beginning of a new year that the Lord has granted us, and of course, a double blessing that it comes on the Lord's Day itself. You know this is the year 2023, and you know why this is the year 2023, don't you? It's been approximately that long since the Lord made his appearance on earth. You know, we've tried to come up with different ways of denoting this year, common era and all this, but come on, folks. It is Anno Domini, the year of our Lord, 2023. And we are so blessed to be able to call him our Lord and to be able to serve him in this new year. And I'm looking forward to the next year with this group and looking forward to the things that we hope to accomplish for the Lord with his help. So happy to be with you this morning. So happy to have the opportunity to do what we love to do best for the next few minutes. For our study this morning, I invite you to turn in your Bibles, as I am turning in mine, to the book of Titus. The thoughts that I want to share with you this morning are based upon words penned by the Apostle Paul to the young evangelist in the second chapter of this letter, Titus chapter 2. And I'm thinking particularly of what Paul writes down around verse 11 of this chapter, Titus chapter 2 and verse 11. Now, if you've been studying with me for some time, you know that I want to take note of the fact that this is a passage that begins with the word for, meaning that the writer is connecting what he is saying now to what he has just said previously, something he's just said previously. And in the verses prior to verse 11, Paul has been sharing with Titus instructions that need to be passed along to various groups of people within the Lord's church. And these instructions have to do with things that the members within each of these groups need to be aware of, need to be doing. And it seems to me that Paul's beginning of this passage with the word for, we might say because, is referring to how it is that we can know that the things that Paul is telling Titus are proper and right for people to do. And so he writes, beginning in Titus chapter 2 and verse 11, "For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ." The thought has occurred to me over the past few days that the truth that Paul takes note of in these verses, the truths, really, that he makes note of in these verses, are certainly relevant to us as we ponder the passing of another year, as we continue to pass through time. Because in these verses, I believe, is a reference to time and the gospel's relevance to it. Paul takes note of things relative to the gospel that take place or have taken place in the past and in the present and in the future. And there are things that I believe, quite frankly, many in the religious world would do well to take note of or at the very least be reminded of. And so as we begin this new year together, I would just like for us to take a few minutes this morning to consider what Paul has to say in this passage with regard to facts concerning the gospel that pertain to the past and the present and the future, and just some thoughts that have come to me as I have pondered these verses for myself recently. And first of all, thinking in terms of the past, what Paul says concerning the gospel regarding the past is that in the past, it was revealed. He doesn't say that the grace of God is appearing or will appear. He speaks of the grace of God as having appeared. It has appeared. The revelation of the mystery of the gospel of Jesus Christ and what any man or woman can and must do in order to be saved by Christ, that's a matter of history, the revelation of that plan. And that seems pretty obvious to those of us sitting here this morning, and we might ask, well, so what? Well, the fact is, this really is something that requires attention on people's part, because in that acknowledgement that the gospel message that Jesus and the message he has brought has appeared to mankind is a matter of history, that is an acknowledgement that at this present time in which we live, it's complete. We have what God wants us to have with regard to His will and His purposes for mankind. Again, God is not continuing to reveal things. He's not in the process of updating or amending those things that He's revealed to us in the past. The completion of His revelation has been accomplished. And that is a significant truth that many in the religious world need to acknowledge and take note of. In the passage that Sean read for us a few moments ago, in 2 John 9, John writes there, whoever transgresses, some translations read it, goes too far or goes on. Whoever transgresses and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ does not have God. He who abides in the doctrine of Christ has both the Father and the Son. If you want a relationship with God, if you want to maintain a relationship with God, the Father, and God the Son, John says you've got to abide in the doctrine that has been revealed. You cannot have this relationship with Him if you do not abide in that doctrine. And again, in so many instances in the religious world, we see people that are not doing that, but are doing just what John says and going beyond. Going across is what the term literally means. Going too far and not abiding in that doctrine. We want to do something. God has not spoken concerning it. God has not authorized it. But we're going to plow ahead and do it anyway. God says, no, you can't have a relationship with me if you're going to assume the authority to act where I have not authorized. And there are those in the religious world that are taking that attitude, taking the position that really God's revelation of His will is an ongoing thing. There are people, there are groups who will seek to justify practices in which they engage, which are totally foreign to the Scriptures, by saying, well, I have received another revelation from God. Some will say that God revealed other things at a time subsequent to the revelation of the New Testament. You know, there's that whole other testament of Jesus Christ that some claim they have. Some will say that they are being acted on by God in a personal way, even to this day. That the Holy Spirit is moving them to do this thing or to do that thing. To engage in a practice not found in the New Testament. Well, but the Spirit acted on me. God spoke to me. The thing is, it was the Holy Spirit who moved Paul to write to the Corinthian brethren in 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 6 that they ought not to think beyond what is written. I really don't think that the Holy Spirit would contradict Himself in this way by revealing new things that run contrary to what is written. Now I'll tell you what. The Holy Spirit and His work is more in depth, I believe, and probably more complex than any of us can ever realize while on this earth. But while we may not grasp everything about Him, I think we can be pretty confident that He's not leading people to do things contrary to what is written in the Bible. The revelation of God's plan for mankind's salvation is not an ongoing process. We've noted before Peter's words in 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 3, which was written, by the way, about 1950 years ago. But Peter noted at that time that God's divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. Now, if you're in that verse, if you turn there and you lay your eyes on that verse, you might notice two words in this verse that are very important to the point that we're making right now. Two little three-letter words. The first one is has. There's that word again. God's divine power has given us something. It has taken place. He has given us whatever it is that He's talking about giving us here. Well, the second little word is what it is that He's given. He reveals that He has given us all things that pertain to life and godliness. And again, that word all is important. It's a significant word. We've talked before how that Jesus in Matthew 28 said, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. And we've asked the question, well, if all authority was given to Jesus, how much does that leave for me? It leaves none. And if Peter says that God at that time says that God has given all that pertains to life and godliness, what is left that he needs to give in our day and age? Nothing. We might think of the words of James, the Lord's brother, in his little letter near the end of the New Testament relative to our subject matter this morning. In James chapter 1, James writes of the need there to be doers of the word and not hearers only. Okay, what's the word that he's talking about that we need to be doers of? The word and will of God, God's law and requirements as revealed in the pages of Scripture. But as James continues to speak of the need for each of us to spend time in the Word daily and to examine ourselves and make adjustments as necessary, he says in verse 25 in this context, "But he who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it and is not a forgetful hearer but a doer of the work, this one will be blessed in what he does." He's still on the same subject here, James is. The need to live our lives in accord with the Word of God. And when we look into it, if we find that something needs to change, then we change it. But in this verse, James calls it something other than the Word of God. He calls it the law of liberty. He calls it the perfect law of liberty. Now, generally, when we think of the word perfect, we think it has reference to something that is without flaw. And that fits, certainly, where the word and will of God is concerned. It is flawless. But the term that James actually used here in the original language has reference to being of full age or completeness. James' terminology here in what he writes is an acknowledgement that the law of God is complete. The revelation of the will of God, again, is a matter of history. It is something that has been completed in time past. Consequently, we do have words such as those written by John at the close of the book of Revelation. And I understand that the verse refers specifically to that letter, but it applies to the New Testament and the Scriptures as well. As in verses 18 and 19 of that chapter, the apostle warns his readers, basically, don't make any changes. Don't add to this. Don't take away from it. The revelation of the will of God to mankind is long since completed. It is an event the completion of which was completed in the past. Of course, the fact that it is something completed in the past and in the long ago past is not to imply that there is no relevance for us today, as so many would have us believe. So many people think that if something is associated with the past, it must not be relevant to the 21st century. This is not so. Certainly not when it comes to the message of the gospel and the revelation of God's will for mankind. Paul brings us that in our text, I believe. You know, as we've been taking note of in verse 11, Paul notes that this appearing or revelation has taken place in the past, the revelation of it. But in verse 12 of our text, he nevertheless asserts that what has been revealed in the past continues to teach us. As he writes in that verse concerning the gospel message, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age. So he speaks of the gospel having been revealed in the past and yet teaching us in the present. It continues to reveal truth to us today as to how to be pleasing to God and how to obtain life with Him in the end. It teaches men and has taught men in the present, no matter when the present has been. In the first century, it taught people what they needed to know of the will of God. In the first millennia, it taught people what they needed to know of the will of God. In the Middle Ages, it taught people then as well. And again, in the present day, in 21st century America, it teaches us. And if the world stands another 1,000 years, we won't be here, but the gospel will still be teaching people. And it will be just as relevant as it ever was. And Paul goes on not only to note that the gospel teaches us, but in this passage, he also notices what it is that it teaches us. How it teaches us to obtain salvation that was mentioned in verse 11 as the reason for its appearing. It does this by teaching us things that we need to avoid in our lives, as well as things that we need to embrace and cultivate in our lives. If you look back there at the text again, what it teaches us to avoid, or as Paul puts it in the text there, to deny, is ungodliness and worldly lust. Well, ungodliness simply has reference to that which is wicked, which is contrary to God. God is perfect. And remember, as we've noted many times, He defines right and wrong. He actually is the definer of good and evil and of right and wrong. Therefore, anything that is not good, that is impure or is unrighteous, is not godly. It is ungodly. The word in the original language has to do with impiety or wickedness. This is one of the things that Paul is telling us, that the gospel teaches us to deny or reject. Now, I hope any of us in this assembly can see the peril of ungodliness, as it, by definition, puts us at odds with the Lord, with God Himself. Now think about that. Do you think about that when you slip up and you commit a sin? I have just put myself at odds with the Lord. At one time or another, every one of us who is of age has been in such a position, alienated from our God because of our sins and our ungodliness. Thankfully, I trust most of us are not in that position anymore. I'm so thankful not to be in that position. Ungodliness, which renders you without God, is literally a dead-end street. It leads to that death from which there is no recovery. You know, there's one death that all men must die, and we'll get over that. We'll get better after that. But there is one death from which we cannot recover, and we want to avoid that. In 2 Peter 3, as Peter writes of things associated with the judgment and the end of all things in this universe, in verse 7 of that chapter, Peter makes reference to what can accurately be called a baptism of fire and destruction that awaits ungodly men. And in the little book of Jude that I trust we completed or nearly completed a few days ago, but we've been studying Jude the last couple of weeks on our Wednesday night studies, but right there at the end of the Bible, right before the book of Revelation, in his little letter, Jude notes that ungodly men are marked for condemnation. That's part of the message of Jude, is that the ungodly have the same fate in every era of man's history. And in verse 15 of that little letter, he goes on, what I almost see is a bit of a rant concerning the ungodly. Let's have a look at that in Jude. Actually, we'll begin reading in verse 14. Jude, verse 14. It's a one-chapter letter. But Jude writes there, now Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied about these men also, saying, behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his saints to execute judgment on all, to convict all who are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds which they have committed in an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. Anybody notice the repetition of a particular word in that little piece of text there? Jude is leaving no question as to the fate of the ungodly. Well, what kind of behavior do the ungodly behave in? They engage in ungodliness. And that being the case, knowing what the ultimate end of the ungodly is, we see even in passages like these an urging of us to turn away from such behavior. That's what Paul is telling us the gospel does for us. We should reject ungodliness. But I think this can be better accomplished if we'll go ahead and take note of the other things that Paul tells Titus along these lines in our text. It teaches us not only to turn away from ungodliness, but also worldly lusts that lead to so much ungodly behavior. Fleshly desires. In Galatians chapter 5 and verse 17 actually, Galatians 5 and 17, Paul declares that the flesh lusts against the Spirit. You know, when we think of the flesh lusting, generally we think of lusting for something. It's interesting to me here in Galatians 5 that Paul says the flesh lusts against something. What does it lust against? It lusts against the Spirit. What the flesh wants is in opposition to what the Spirit wants. And so the two are at war. They are in conflict. And in this battle, if the flesh wins, if our worldly lust went out over the desires of the Spirit, we are the losers. James stated in James chapter 4 and verse 4 that friendship with the world is enmity with God. If we're going to be led by our worldly lust, we are making ourselves enemies of the Lord. And thus John tells us, 1 John chapter 2, beginning in verse 15, do not love the world or the things that are in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in them. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away, and the lust of it. But he who does the will of God abides forever. The world is passing away. And so the gospel message, as Paul tells us in our text, teaches us to deny its lusts. And it said, embrace that which will abide forever, that being the will of God. And that tracks perfectly with what Paul writes to Titus. As Paul notes, not only that the gospel teaches us in the present to deny ungodliness and worldly lust, it not only teaches us what to deny, the gospel teaches us what to embrace as well. Sobriety, righteousness, godliness. This is the will of God that abides forever. Certainly the believer in the gospel message ought to see the value of a sober approach to life. I mean, knowing what we know about what is to come, we recognize we can't treat this life as just as one big opportunity to party, as what the Epicureans would say, live it up because, you know, after this it's all over. No. And by the way, I'm not saying that there's no room for enjoyment in this life, though. I will note that as well. I try to take as much pleasure out of this life as I can as a servant of God. I like to think that I can have as much fun and enjoy myself as much as the next guy. But even as I do so, I keep my fun within certain parameters in view of the eternity that awaits me. And it awaits me whether I acknowledge it or not. Paul wrote to the Thessalonians in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 6 of how, in view of their knowledge of the coming of the day of the Lord, he said, therefore, let us not sleep as others do, but let us watch and be sober. Enjoy the life and the blessings that God has given you in the here and now. But as you do it, remember the context of this life. You know, we noted last week that the birth of Jesus was just one small chapter in a much larger story. Keep in mind that our life on earth is just one small chapter in a much larger story of us. Embrace sober living even as you enjoy living. And embrace righteousness, that which is right as God defines it. Again, we noted before when Jesus talks in Matthew 19 about there's only one who is good, that is God. You know, somebody comes up to me and says, Jeff, do you believe that all good people will go to heaven? Well, yeah, as long as we understand what it means to be a good person. Good as God defines it. We should embrace righteousness as defined by the Lord. In 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 22, Paul writes to Timothy, flee also youthful lust, but pursue righteousness. Actually, I want to emphasize two words. Pursue righteousness, faith, love, peace with those who call on the name of the Lord out of a pure heart. Paul tells Timothy, pursue righteousness. It's interesting, that term pursue that Paul uses there is the same term that he used to describe what he had formerly done to Christians before he became one. In Acts chapter 22 and verse 4, when he talked about how he pursued them. Most of us know the great zeal with which Paul pursued Christians in order to persecute them in his former life. And now he tells Timothy, you pursue righteousness with that same level of energy, that same level of zeal. Worldly lust will not hold sway over the person who is pursuing righteousness. And ungodliness will not hold sway over such a person. Instead, a desire for godliness will govern his or her life. Because in pursuing righteousness, we're pursuing that which makes us like God in character. Godly living makes for a better life in the hereafter, but also in the here and now. Paul mentions in our text that the gospel teaches us in the here and now to live godly in this present age. And of course, as we've noted together in our studies before, that he told Timothy in 1 Timothy 4 and verse 8, that godliness is profitable for all things, having promise of the life that now is, as well as that which is to come. Life's better all the way around for the godly person. We know that it makes for a better life in the next world, but I do believe, and I think Paul would agree with me, it makes for a better life here as well. I wish that those who are constantly having to look over their shoulder because maybe they're at odds with the law or because of some enemy they made, or those who destroy their health with alcohol and drugs, or those who just disregard God's law with regard to proper relationships between men and women. I so wish that I can make all of these folks see that life is so much better for the person who's living according to God's laws and God's will. The gospel message, revealed in the past, teaches us to pursue things that will make for a better life in the hereafter and the here and now. And even as it does so, even as it teaches us those things that make for a better existence in the present, the gospel message does have something to say about the future as well to us. With regard to the future, the gospel causes us to look for the blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. The day is coming when he will appear again. Jack mentioned this morning about the day that will come when we will see Jesus. I believe that we will. I believe that day is coming. I don't know when. Don't have any idea when it will be, but I know that it will happen. And because of what the gospel teaches us in this present time, we anticipate that future event. However near or far in the future it may be, we anticipate it with eagerness. Not everybody does, you know. There's a lot of people out there that believe he's coming and they're not looking forward to it, which often makes me wonder, well, why don't you do something about that? But anyway, those who live according to what the gospel teaches them to deny and to embrace, they look at it as a blessed hope. And remember, those of you that are regulars here, when we use that word hope in the New Testament, what we're really saying, the term that is translated hope in the New Testament goes beyond just a simple desire. It literally carries with it the idea of expectation as well. Not only do we hope for the Lord's return, we expect the Lord's return. Not only do we hope to go to heaven, we expect to go to heaven because we've obeyed God and we trust him. So Paul refers to the appearing of the Lord as the blessed hope. We look forward to it. It's a good thing that we look forward to seeing. To the Philippians, Paul wrote in Philippians chapter 3 and verse 20, our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And of course, in 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 8, 2 Timothy 4 and verse 8, he speaks of loving the Lord's appearing. He speaks of all those who love the Lord's appearing as though there's going to be a lot of people that will be happy to see that day come, and I believe there will be. It will be a day of vindication for us and for the faith that we have clung to through thick and thin. It will be a day of deliverance for us against all persecutions and temptations, which will be no more. And it will be a day of welcoming for us as we welcome the Lord and he welcomes us into his home forever and ever. Yeah, I'm looking forward to that day, whenever it may be. The gospel is a thorough revelation of God's will delivered by the Lord Jesus Christ. It has been completed for all time in the past. It now exists in its entirety so it can teach us and continue to teach men and women the things they need to do in the here and now to prepare for that blessed hope that is coming in the future. Is it a blessed hope to you? Is it something you look forward to? I certainly hope so. But if not, maybe that's an indication that there's something that the gospel would have you do that as of yet you have not done. But you're still in the flesh. And so the opportunity still remains for you to take hope, just as Paul did, just as Titus did, and just as so many of us do. We all need to look forward to that day. And I hope we all can. Thank you for your attention this morning. Go ahead and get ready to sing the song that David selected for us. And again, we never want to close out a service like this without offering the opportunity for anyone who's here this morning that may not have yet done what the gospel calls upon them to do to have that blessed hope. Well, the thing is, we can accommodate you in seeing that gets done this morning, if that is your desire. We have water back here that we could immerse you in for the remission of your sins in accordance with the will of Jesus Christ. Or if you're a child of God that's been out of service, that's been alienated from your God, maybe it's something that just needs to be taken care of between you and God. And if that's the case, please take care of it. Maybe it's something that requires the help of the church. Maybe it's something that requires acknowledgement before the church. The church is assembled right now. We are ready to help you if that is the case. We so very badly want to help you if that is the case. And we hope that you'll let us help you even now as we stand and sing together.
Why keep Jesus waiting?